Well, this morning we'll continue in our series on Jesus, the eternal I Am that we began back in January. We're taking a break this morning from John's series that he's doing in the fear of God. John and Connie are at the annual Biblical Counseling Conference in Jacksonville, Florida. And the hotel that it was scheduled to host was flooded during the hurricane, and I never did hear what they ended up doing on that. So be in prayer for them, and then several other families that are out of town this week traveling for different reasons. Be in prayer for them, wherever they are in worship, that their souls would be blessed through the faithful preaching of the Word. Well, this morning we'll continue as we looked at this a few weeks ago out of John chapter 15. And again, I told you at the very beginning of John 15, there's a lot of truth in there to unpack. And we began looking at I am the true vine, one of the I am statements made by Jesus. And this portion of scripture contains one particular verse that's a little bit of controversy. And I addressed that last time, and I'm just going to review that. And we're going to continue on in our exposition and study of this particular passage in the application. Then next week, go a little bit further in detail on the work of the Father. But remember, as we're trying to understand Scripture, and we're trying to answer these tough questions that people ask, we have to go beyond a merely surface level oftentimes in order to get the truth and the meaning of what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey. And one of the biggest problems that we run into when people have misinterpretations or not a good hermeneutic of biblical interpretation, a good practice of that, is not understanding or picking up the context. So in order to understand John chapter 15, it's vitally important that we set the context so when we get to the controversial questions and issues, that we have it in light of what's overall going on. So you're not just taking a verse and trying to interpret that without some kind of context around and understanding. Always starting with the big picture and then working our way down till we can answer most of the questions that people have about the scripture. And we ought to be prepared to give everyone an answer for the hope that's within us. So we all need to be good Bible students, and I hope we're training you well, teaching you well on how to do that. Again, for the purpose, not that we can brag about how much we know, but who we know, boast in the Lord, and that we can use our knowledge that God in His grace and His Spirit's revealed, that we can take that and minister it to others. So remember back in John chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, it's a Thursday night of the Passion Week, that last week that Jesus would have in that capacity on this earth. And Jesus is gathered, remember, He's in the upper room, He's gathered with the 12. And He's wanting to celebrate the Passover. He's going to share that Last Supper with His disciples. Remember, He's already washed their feet and given them this example of what humility is. You know, think about it. And we sang this in one of our songs. Their very Creator is stooping and kneeling and humbling Himself to wash His disciples, His own creation. They walk around in their sandals and they're walking around in the dirt, and feet were going to be dirty and nasty and stinking and everything else. And here is their very God and Creator humbling Himself, taking on the role of a servant and stooping down and washing their very feet. You know, what a display of mercy and grace and love towards undeserving people. Well, they're in the upper room. They gather to celebrate the Passover. Jesus is telling them things that are very difficult. And we're trying to put ourselves in their place and understand. It was at the time that Jesus also exposed Judas as the traitor. And He dismisses him. He said, you know, Judas, what you've got to do, go and do it quickly. And this is not catching Jesus off guard. He knew this from the beginning. As He said, did I not choose you? And one of you is going to betray me. One of you is a devil. So Judas leaves, leaving only the 11 that are still there with Jesus. And Judas had gone on to meet with the Jewish leaders to arrange for the arrest of Jesus. Remember, he sold him out for how much? 30 pieces of silver. And then what actually happened? Remember eventually what happened to Judas? I think killed himself, hung himself. Well, as we come into chapter 15, they're no longer in the upper room at that point. And this is one of the small details to pay attention to as you're reading through Scripture, because chapter 14 concludes with Jesus saying, "Get up, let us go from here." So we know they're no longer in the upper room. So they're walking through Jerusalem, and Jesus is speaking to them, and he's telling his disciples. And what he says is recorded in chapters 15 and 16 of the Gospel of John. And there we have the first 8 verses of chapter 15. Jesus speaks, he speaks in a word picture or a metaphor. He's using this to describe a reality. And let me just read again what Stephen read there beginning in John chapter 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, Jesus is literally not a vine, and his Father is literally not a vine dresser. Again, a word picture, a metaphor to explain something, okay? "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit." Okay, so automatically there's people that are thinking when they come to John 15, okay, there's a question that arises in my mind. We'll get to that. He says in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Okay, so we have this metaphor that Jesus is telling them, this word picture, painting this reality for them. And the word picture is about what? You got a vine and you got branches. And you got that fruit bearing proves someone to be a true disciple. Pretty simple up to this point. So overall, it's about the nature of genuine salvation. Who's genuinely converted? Who's abiding in Christ? Who's born from above? Who's a true disciple? It's about the nature of genuine salvation. How does one know they are a true disciple? And every true, genuine, converted person that's following Christ thinks about that. Thinks about it often. Am I truly converted? Do I really know Christ? And part of this is going to help provide an assurance of salvation based on who God is and who he does, by beholding God, building our confidence and our hope in him, not in ourselves, but looking unto Christ, the eternal I am and who he is, that he is the true vine. How do I know I'm a true disciple? How do I know I'm genuinely a Christian? How do I know on the day that I die that I'm not going to hell? And these are legitimate questions that are questions that Christians have. And we have opportunities, as God in his providence allows us, to minister the truth to God's people and to ourselves to reinforce these things that we know, these promises of God. Well, the verses also point to the very nature of God, his character, his attributes. The divine nature of Jesus is declared in verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine." And again in verse 5, "I am the vine." And again, these are declarative statements, these verb forms of "I am the great I am." I am who I am. That's what he told Moses. "Who shall I say sent me?" I am means the eternal, self-existent, the uncreated creator, the almighty, the all-powerful, omniscient. So here is Jesus on the final night with his disciples, and he makes another powerful declaration, as he has up to this point through the Gospel of John, of his divine nature, when he says, "I am the true vine." And the meaning of the word picture in these verses, again, pretty simple. We've got a vine, and we got a vine dresser, and there's two kinds of branches. Branches that bear fruit, and those who are pruned to bear more fruit, and branches that don't bear fruit, and they're cut off, they're dried, and they're burned. So everybody's got the word picture, the metaphor. So we understand that. Well, we know the first two characters. Jesus said, I am the vine. Verse 1. And he said, my Father is the vine dresser. And to make it a little bit clearer, a vine dresser simply would be a farmer. Christ is the vine, the Father, the vine dresser, the farmer. So we know the vine is Christ, the farmer who planted the vine and cares for the vine is the Father. But the question remains, who are the branches now? Because we got two types of branches. There are branches attached to Jesus. That's what it talks about. But the ones that don't bear fruit are cut off, dried, and burned. So the question, who are those particular branches that are cut off and dried and burned? Remember the context. This is where most people, I think, get a little bit off in their understanding of this. It all begins back in chapter 13. Remember that. They're in the upper room. And guess what? There's two types of disciples that are there with Jesus, attached to Jesus at that point in the upper room. And one of those disciples attached to Jesus is who? Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And it says in verse 2 back then, it says the devil had already put into his heart to betray him. And again, this didn't catch Jesus off guard. He knew this from the very beginning. This is divinely appointed in God's overarching redemptive plan that this would occur for the glory of God. And Judas is what the Bible would call an apostate. He turned away from the faith, if you will. He had been exposed to the faith. You know, as Hebrews talk, he had tasted of this. He had seen Jesus. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen the miracles of Jesus, yet he did not have genuine saving faith and trust in Christ alone at this point. He had been close to Jesus and the others, and they didn't even know. The other 11 didn't even know who the betrayer was going to be. They sat there and they observed the life of Judas. And the 11 that are still with Jesus, they're trying to figure out, how did this happen? They were confused of when Jesus told him to leave. They didn't know, since he had the money, control of the money, did he go to buy something? They had no idea. And part of what is trying to get over on the truth of this and understand that there are people that attach themselves to Jesus that are not really part of Jesus. You want to make that modern day, there are people in churches professing Christ and saying that they are attached to Christ, and none of us may never know just by outwardly looking. Of course, Jesus knows the heart of men. Jesus looks on the inside, just not the outside. But they're starting to figure out and question, how did this happen? And Jesus explains to them, so there are branches that have an outward appearance of attachment, but they bear no fruit. He said they're taken away and they're burned. So Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and the branches that bear fruit are the true disciples. And the branches that bear no fruit, they're cut off and burned. That's a false disciple, an apostate, turning away, walking away from the faith. And you've seen people do that. Or perhaps you have, if you've been around Christians, professing Christians long enough. People that are raised in godly homes, go to Bible schools, even go to seminaries, that apostatize and walk away from the faith and deny Christ. So this shouldn't catch us off guard. There are false disciples out there. But Jesus presents himself as what? As this vine. In this word picture, I am the true vine. And there's an important reason why he said this. He claimed to be the true vine. That's because there was not only a true vine, Jesus, but there was a defective vine. And that would have been in the context that they understood the people that were living in his disciples. They knew the context in which Jesus was speaking. Right now, when we hear that, it doesn't make sense to us, you know, 2,000 years later. And that's why we've got to try and bridge that gap in that cultural, historical context of trying to understand the people that heard this originally. What were they thinking? What did it mean to them? Well, there was a corrupted vine. There was a fruitless vine. And who is that in the way Jesus is speaking and making reference to? It was the nation of Israel. You know, we're told throughout the Old Testament, this, again, a word picture of Israel had been planted by God. They were the chosen people. God chose that small nation of Israel in order to work through and display and bring his messages and his truth and his blessings through the nation of Israel. But Israel proved what? They proved to be unfaithful. They were idolaters. They were immoral. And we see how God brought judgment. Remember, Jesus is setting the context too. He also used that picture of, I am the true vine. He also said, I am the temple, the true temple. And even though the temple here physically in Israel is going to be destroyed completely in 70 AD, don't have your hope and trust in that physical temple. Just like you've got your hope and trust in this nation of Israel. And that's what's going on. That's what they're thinking. And the greater point that Jesus is trying to get across to these disciples and the understanding of the true gospel and what it is to know God and behold God and know God. The disciples, like the other Jewish people, they thought in their mindset, I'm Jewish. I'm connected to God because I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew. Israel, remember, they are the people of God. They are the source of divine blessing. They know this from the Old Testament. This is their mindset. I was born a Jew. I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm connected to God. And they're putting their hope in where they were physically born and who they were a part of. What nation? They hadn't fully seen Jesus for who he is and what he was doing. They haven't truly beheld God at that point. The great I am is there with them. And they're confused of what's going on here. Remember, all that are the true seed of Abraham are those that are by what? Faith. Not physical descendants. And how many times do you get people today, and again, this is where application comes in. This is where ministry of the word happens. This is where you're sitting across the lunch table. And the discussion comes up, you know, oh, where do you go to church? You know, what do you do? Or what, you think, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. What? I was born in a Christian family. How many times have you heard someone say, I've always been a Christian. I was born in a Christian family. I've gone to church since I can remember, since I was just an infant in the nursery. I've grown up in the church. And the same thing is applicable today as you're dealing with people, as Jesus was dealing with these 11 disciples at that point. Your hope and confidence is not being born into a professing Christian family. Your hope and confidence is not going to church or being a member of a church. And that's what Jesus says. It's not that you're a member of a nation. It's not that you're a descendant of Abraham. He's trying to get this across. Jesus is telling them, if you want to be connected to God, if you want to behold God, you want to see the glory of God, you have to be connected, not to Israel, but you've got to be connected to me. Because I am the great I am. I am the one who spoke to Abraham. And now I'm standing before you. I am the true vine, he says. It is through me that the life of God flows. It's not to be found in the temple. It's not to be found in the nation. It's to be found only in me. I am the way, he said. The truth, the life. I am the good shepherd. There is no other way to God. But through me, there's no other name under heaven given to men in which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. It's a very narrow path. There's only one way to God. Christ came that he would bring others and bring them to God. He said, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again and receive you unto myself. That salvation ultimately is not going to a place, but it's being with our Creator. It's being with the great I am, the eternal I am. The Almighty God. Again, that's what the gospel is. That's what a relationship, that is beholding God for who he is in all his beauty and all his glory. Again, heaven is not a place to keep people out of hell. It's a place for what? People that are called who love God. You know, Jesus was saying to those men, you think that because you belong to the nation of Israel, that you are secure in your connection to God? You think you know God? You think you're beholding God? You think you're worshiping in spirit and truth, as I told that woman, what the Father is seeking back at the well, that Samaritan? You think that just because you're a Jew, you're connected to the blessings of God? And he's saying, not so. I'm the true vine, and life flows only through me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you want eternal life, you've got to know me. You've got to be connected to me. You've got to abide in me. Now, this leads us to the point of raises that controversial question. A great deal of debate. Can a branch, a disciple of Jesus, have eternal life in union with Jesus and then lose it and be finally condemned? And this is usually one of the proof texts that people will go to. See, it says right here. It says right here, you can be connected to Jesus and yet be cast off and burned. You can apostatize. You can lose your faith. You can lose salvation. You can be saved over here. And then the next day. And you never really know. You never really know. There's really no confidence. There's no assurance of really, if you're abiding in Christ and really know God. But when we ask questions like that, we've got to be precise. Because verse 2 says that there is at least some sense that a branch can be in Christ and then cut off and perish. What does that mean? You know, just a surface reading, an initial reading, say, well, yeah, it seems to say that, that you can be in Christ and cut off, perish, burn. And what we're really asking is this, given what Jesus clearly teaches in the Gospel of John, just sticking in the Gospel of John, can a person be born again, born from above, a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit to bring regeneration? That regeneration, that new birth results in what? Repentance and faith, both of which are gifts according to Ephesians. God grants repentance. He gives the gift of saving faith. Can a person be born again and then lost? Born from above? Can a person be a child of God through faith in John chapter 1, verse 12? A God-given faith that you didn't have? Who causes one to differ from the other? Have you ever thought about why you heard the gospel up until the point of where you were converted? I don't know how many times some of you might have heard it. Maybe you got converted later in life. Why did you always reject it at one point? And then the next thing, I believe it. I behold God. I see Him. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm in need of salvation. I can't save myself. My only hope is in Christ alone. What causes that? Did you just suddenly get smarter? More spiritually receptive? No. The Spirit of God moved upon you. That's what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. He didn't understand that. You must be born again. Well, Nicodemus is thinking to himself, how am I going to enter back into my mother's womb? Again, Jesus speaking in these word pictures. You've got to be regenerated because the natural man dead in his trespasses. He needs life, and the only life can come from the sovereign work of God's Spirit to produce life. And when they are born again, made alive, guess what? They feel the weight of their sin. A dead man doesn't feel the weight of his sin in the sense of truly repentance towards God. Can a dead man, if you were dead, would you know if that elephant were sitting on you? No. But if you're alive, you can feel the weight of the elephant sitting on you. And you're made alive, you behold. Can a dead man, can a blind man see the intensity of the sun? No. But if you're given spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear, you hear the voice of the good shepherd. I know my sheep, I call them by name. And they hear my voice and what? They follow me. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And I will not cast them out, but I will raise them up at the last day. So are you telling me that the great shepherd in John chapter 6, that you're a sheep and then you're not a sheep when he's the great shepherd holding you? Are you telling me the sovereign work and says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit? He who started the work is going to what? Complete it. Now these are promises of God. I've ordained, he says, that you would walk in ways that are worthy. You've been created unto good works. These are all truths when you come to questions like this that are good, legitimate questions that people have. You know, I'm struggling with my salvation and my assurance, which is weak, and my faith is small. And when I read this in John, it makes me worried. Can I be cut off? Can I be burned up? I don't want to be burned up. Remember, saving faith, it just takes a little bit, doesn't it? Because it's not the amount of faith, it's what? It's the object of that faith. That's what saves. As faith is not saving, it's faith in someone, a person. And that faith is in Christ, the Almighty. And the Almighty, we know by His attributes and the character, He is a God who cannot lie. And Jesus is telling us directly, I will lose none of that which the Father has given me. I will raise them up on the last day. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what's happening when people are legitimately questioning and fearing, the problem is they're not looking and beholding God. They're looking at themselves and their own weaknesses and their own doubts and their own fears and their own lack of faith at times. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's where many of us live. And we encourage their faith. Look not unto yourself, but look unto the great I am. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment. He secured your blessings. He secured your inheritance. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. These are great truths and promises to reinforce and build and strengthen your faith and to minister the love of God and the Word of God to others to help them in their times of struggle. And they will struggle. Can a person be one of Christ's sheep and then not his sheep? And I'm going to tell you, and I said this before, dogmatically, no. Those whom are redeemed and saved and regenerated, kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. We can have assurance. That's why John wrote the letter. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you hope so. You're not to live in fear of that. Because when you're living in fear, you're usually looking at yourself. You're self-focused. You got your eyes off Christ. Your joy is gone. You're looking at your performance, the do's and don'ts, and you can't live up to that, and your conscience tells you you can't. But you look unto the great I am who did it. It's finished. It's finished. Redemption is accomplished. And he's applied it to our hearts. Again, there's a kind of attachment to Jesus, a kind of a disciple, a kind of believing that is not saving, genuine, biblical faith. It's not given it by God. And the difference between the two is abiding and fruit bearing. The branches that are broken off are so-called believers. You can see that in John chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 8, verse 30. And they're so-called disciples, John 6, verse 66, and Judas of John chapter 6, verse 65. I mean, you can see this. It's in Scripture. It's clear. Perspicuity of Scripture, kind of a big fancy word. It's understandable. I think anybody with any intellectual honesty on approaching the Scripture would have to say the Scripture teaches that. Now, they might come from a different theological background. They might not want to believe it. But I don't think you can honestly say that this is not what the Scripture teaches. And the explicit link between false disciples and John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So, to get to that first part, the branches, can a person be genuinely saved and then not saved? Biblically, no. It's based on the promises and the work of God, not you. It is, as Jeff pointed out, genuine salvation is God holding on to you, not you holding on to God. And he's the Almighty. Can any man thwart my purpose? No. Can anyone, no one will snatch them out of my hand or the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. These are things you need to remind yourself. This is the gospel that you preach to yourself in times of doubt. These are the things that you minister, this truth, to people that are questioning. Now the second character in the word picture is the vine dresser. In verse 1, my Father is the vine dresser. Again, that's the farmer. He is the farmer, the one who cares for the vine. The Father sent the Son into the world. We've got God, the Godhead, Trinity. You've got the first person, second person, third person. Co-equal. You got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A triune God. But our God is one. I don't understand it. I can explain the Scripture, but that is a mystery to me. You know, the two natures of Christ. The eternal God, the uncreated creator, taking on human flesh and dwelling among his people. Emmanuel, God with us. I don't understand it. A God that died for us to reconcile us to God. Christianity is unique compared to every other religion out there that's a religion of works. What must I do that I can do works of the flesh in order to be right with God? With no assurance whatsoever of salvation. You talk to a Catholic. Ask them what assurance do you have on your deathbed. And they'll say, the best I've heard them say that are honest, according to their teachings, I hope. But they don't know. And again, it sounds boastful and arrogant when evangelical Christians, gut-fearing, believing Christians say, I know that I am saved. But again, the scripture says, if you're going to boast, you boast in Christ. You boast in the cross of Christ. That's what your boast is in. I'm boasting in what God did and what God said and who I am in Him. And there's evidence in my life. That is, I'm no longer fearing death. I'm no longer under condemnation. I'm looking forward to meeting my Savior face to face. Well, the Father sent the Son into the world. The Father laid out the plan of redemption. And I want you to understand, this is not, as some people understand and teach, this is not a plan B. You know, that God had to figure out what to do because man fell into sin and man disobeyed. This was planned out before He ever created anything. And created all things through Christ, and Christ is holding all things together. It didn't catch God off guard. Like, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? I've got to come up with a plan. No, He planned it all out for His glory ultimately and the salvation of His people. So that's one of the things you need to remember as you're understanding the scripture. God planned. He says He knew us even before He created us. And at the right time He calls us. And He raises up His people for particular assignments, if you will. And He gives them special gifts that He called for them to employ in the use of expanding His kingdom and calling His people out of sin. Well, the Father laid out the plan of redemption. Jesus said, I do the will of my Father. I only do what pleases the Father. I come to do His will, not my own will. He freely comes and He's been with God for eternity. That's another concept I do not understand and can explain. What was before? We just think in time and space. God's always been. What was there before God? He's always been the eternal I am. And again, this is the awesomeness of God, you know, as we're studying in Behold Our God series, He's incomprehensible to a finite man. And we're going to spend eternity and never fully as being finite creatures understanding the immensity and glory of our God. Well, the Father cared for the Son. They've been together, perfect unity with the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And the scripture says that Christ set all that aside and humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. And came and dwelt among people that hated Him and rejected Him. He came unto His own. His own rejected Him. The Father provided the Holy Spirit to empower Christ through His earthly ministry. The Father provided everything Jesus ever needed. It was the Father caring for the Son. The vine, the farmer. That's what farmers do. They tend, they care. Take care of. Verse 2 then introduces the branches. And again, two kinds of branches. They were attached. But there were branches that it said at the beginning of verse 2, they didn't bear fruit. And what does the Father, the farmer, do? The vine dresser. So He takes those away. And then there were branches that bear fruit, and He pruned those so that they would bear more fruit. That's the work of the vine dresser. The Father is at work doing two divine things. Two divine works. He's judging false branches. He's cutting them off, He's drying them out, He's destroying them, and He's pruning true fruit-bearing branches. It's what the farmer's doing. When the Father sees that there's a branch, there's no fruit there being produced, He takes it away. Verse 6, He throws it away, it dries up, the branches are gathered, they're cast into fire, and they're burned. The judgment of God is on false believers. So, Jesus used a similar metaphor. He was speaking in Matthew chapter 13. He said, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And it says there, the weeds are gathered up, they're burned with fire. Same thing basically going on. So the first work of the vine dresser, the Father, is judgment. He's judging, and Christ is going to judge all things. Now some of that judgment takes place now, and some of it ultimately is going to be at the end of this age. When the age to come, before that time, there's going to be a judgment. Well, which brings me to the question. Again, another thoughtful question. Does every true, genuine Christian bear fruit? Remember, if you're not bearing fruit, get cut off. Does every Christian bear fruit? Yes. Every Christian has fruit. That's how you know you're a Christian. You will know them by what? Their fruit. Now, what is fruit? The next question. Do I bear fruit? Yes. What is fruit? What do most people typically think is fruit, though? Work. Most people. So, that's part of it, and I want to explain this, but that's not the heart of it. What is discipline? It's not pleasant, and we'll look at this in detail next week. Discipline is not pleasant when you're going through it, when the Father is disciplining. He's pruning. But what does it yield? Anybody remember what it says there? What does it yield when it's over? The fruit of what? Righteousness. Righteous attitudes, righteous longings, righteous desires, righteous affections, righteous virtues, righteous behaviors. That is the manifestation of eternal life, and where the life of God, the fruit will be there. If you've got the life of God, the Spirit, under the new covenant and dwelling in you, you will be producing fruit. Again, Matthew 7, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And that's repeated a number of times in the Gospels. You know, Paul says in Romans 6, you were slaves to sin, but now what? In Christ you become slaves of what? Righteousness. You were in the kingdom of darkness, now you're in the kingdom of light. We're known by our fruit. And we know that by the manifest evidence of transformed lives, what's taking place on the inside. I'm going to put a new heart within you, the new covenant. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. You've been created for good works. You will do these things. Again, what is fruit? And it could be actually the question expanded a little bit and phrased in the plural. What are fruits which a Christian can bear, should bear, will bear? I think the New Testament gives us several answers to the question. One, developing Christian character is fruit. What's another word for developing Christian character? It's becoming more like Christ, Christ-likeness, which is sanctification, which is a progressive work. It means it's ongoing. It doesn't happen overnight, but you're moving in that direction. You're becoming more like Christ, and as you focus and behold God, that's how you become, not focusing and beholding yourself or worshiping your idol. Becoming more like Christ, and surely every trait developed in us that reflects Jesus' character must be fruit, and that is pleasing to Him because He's the one who began the work and He will complete it. He's doing that work. He's transforming. He's changing you. He's renewing your mind. He's changing your affections. You know, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in 9 terms in Galatians chapter 5, and Peter urges the development of 7 things to accompany faith in order that we might be fruitful in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, 2 of those terms, if you look at those lists, they have in common. One is love and self-control. Love. Love for God, love for others. The summation of the law. Remember, love is an action, a verb. It's doing. It's just not based in emotion and feeling. The others are what? Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, virtue, knowledge, endurance, piety, and brotherly love. To show these characteristic traits is to bear fruit in one's life. You ought to be growing. You know, I tell people by nature I am not a loving man, but I'm learning to be loving. I'm learning to be patient. As Paul, I'm learning to be content. I'm moving that direction. That is the general direction of my life, even though at times there are setbacks. Still struggle with impatience, still struggle with anger. That doesn't mean I'm not producing fruit. It might not be as fast as I would like, but that's on God's timetable. I've got to learn to live by His grace daily. Well, Christian character developing, that is fruit. Right character will result in what? Right character, right conduct. We want to put the other first. We're worried about the conduct. We're worried about our actions. Really ought to be consumed with the inner man, the heart issues. Because what happens on the inside is reflected on the outside. You use the members of your body to commit sin. You use the tongue to say hateful, hurting, cutting things rather than building up and edifying. That's just a reflection of what's on the inside of your heart is being expressed through the use of the body. Well, right character will result in right conduct. And as we live a life of good works, we produce fruit according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And that goes hand in hand with increasing in the knowledge of God. Beholding your God, knowing Him, His character, His attributes, meeting with God, having a relationship and fellowship with Him is how fruit is increased. It goes hand in hand with that. And as we learn what pleases Him, our fruitful works become more and more conformed to that knowledge. You know, when Paul expressed that he was torn between the two possibilities of either dying or going to be with Christ or living on in this life, he said that living on would mean fruitful labor or work if he continued on. That God was working in him. He was an instrument of God's grace, called by God. He was the apostle sent to the Gentiles, wrote the majority of the New Testament books. Well, the third thing, that those who come to Christ through our witness or fruit. Paul longed to go to Rome and have some fruit for his ministry, talked about in Romans chapter 1. And again, we're just called to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. We cannot convert anybody and we cannot sanctify anybody. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But he works through the ministry of that word. Where does faith come from? From hearing. And how do they hear if no one goes out there and preaches the gospel to them? Stand steadfast and loyal to the gospel, having confidence in the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and conversion. You don't have that power. God uses you to go and herald the truth. Follow the Great Commission in that regard. That we pray that God would use our witness to produce fruit and save many and bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And fourth, we may also bear fruit with our lips by praising, singing praise to God, giving praise and thankfully confessing His name. Beholding His glory. In other words, our lips bear fruit when we offer thankful acknowledgement to the name and for the glory of Christ. We produce fruit in that way. And Jesus will accomplish that because it's all about His glory. Remember, if you refuse to sing out and praise, the rocks will do it. He can talk through a donkey. He's the great I Am. He created all things. All things are subject to Him. He can do all these things. Well, thus, at the end of John chapter 15, verse 8, when you bear much fruit, you prove to be a true disciple. The way you know someone has been regenerated, born again, is because the fruit of righteousness is manifest in that life. And again, it's not perfection. There is no sinless perfectionism in this life. You're going to struggle and battle indwelling sin to the day you die and you're free, just as Paul, oh wretched man that I am, who is going to free me from this body of sin and death? It is Christ Jesus, praise Him. And he longed for that day. And as he said, I long to go and be with the Lord rather than be with you. It's going to be far better there, and I look forward to beholding my Savior. But right now, He's got me here, and I'm going to be fruitful, and I'm going to be faithful by His grace. Well, the reason Jesus doesn't say, I'm the vine and you are the branches, but includes that vine dresser in the metaphor, is that He wants us to know two things that the Father does, again, in tending the vines and the branches. One is that God takes away fruitless branches. He's going to purge the church, and he also, how does he do that oftentimes? It's through persecution. That'll weed out the unbelievers, the unfruitful branches. Much of the world right now is being persecuted, the church, and they're being purified, as painful as that is, but that's what God uses. He's taking away fruitless branches. The other is that God prunes those fruitful branches. The fruitless ones he gets rid of. He cuts away the lifeless and he cultivates the living, those that are living in God. He destroys and he disciplines. That's what our God does. He destroys and he disciplines. And Jesus is preparing disciples for two things. Again, the historical context of what God's doing in redemptive history at this point. Two things that are going to come. Defection from inside the church. He's preparing them as the church is being established, and persecution from outside. That's basically the history of the church. Going to have sham on the inside and suffering from the outside. But don't think that defectors are going to succeed, because there's Judas branches in every age, every time of the church that are superficially attached, and they're going to be broken off in due time and burn. The vine dresser has all that under control. Christ is the head of the church. He gave himself for it. He's ruling. He's overseeing it. So the point of verse 2 is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for defection from within and persecution from without. That's what he's talking to them as he's walking there into the garden where he's going to be betrayed and arrested and eventually crucified the next day. Jesus is encouraging them that his Father is in control of both of them. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes on the great I Am, the all-powerful, the almighty. So the stage is set there in verses 1 and 2. Fruitless branches are destroyed. Fruitful branches are going to be disciplined. You can count on it. That's what Jesus is telling us. If you're a fruitful branch, you can expect to be disciplined. And discipline, when you're undergoing it, is not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. But what it yields is righteousness. And God knows better how to conform us to the image of our Son and when and how. He knows what we can bear, but he's faithful to us. He will not cause us or put us in a situation more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Therefore, he says, abide in me, because without me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything without Christ. I mean, we can do human works. We can do humanitarian efforts. The world can do that. The world can do that. But that's not pleasing to God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And all our self-efforts and self-works are as filthy rags, it says, in the nostrils of God. That doesn't please God. And there are how many people are trying to please God by their own works? Works of the flesh, human effort. That's not how we are reconciled to God. It's only through Christ and believing in him and trusting in him for his redemptive work. There are no branches without a vine. Again, we can't do anything apart from Jesus. But as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I want you to understand that God is in control. He's sovereign, ruling over all. That's where our hope is. You know, examine yourself. And the scripture says, examine yourself before taking the table. Are you producing fruit? Are you abiding in the vine? Is God working in your life? Do you know God? Do you long to know God? Is there righteousness, righteous desires? And again, I'm not asking you for perfection. If God convicts you and points out sin, confess it, repent. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Christ died for sinners. Well, I want you to understand also that if you are abiding in the vine dresser, the farmer, is going to discipline you. He does that to every one of us. And he does it in love, not in anger. I don't think God has ever pours out his wrath on his people. He doesn't discipline like some of us as earthly fathers when we lose our patience and get angry and discipline our children. He doesn't act that way towards us. But he does it because he loves us, and he's producing righteousness within us, and he uses chastening and discipline. And that's, Lord willing, what I want to do next week. I want to look in great detail at the work of the vine dresser in our lives. So when difficulties come into your life, not to see them as something to be, what's the quickest way I can get out of this? The easiest way. But to discipline your mind into thinking, what is God doing in my life through these circumstances? It didn't happen by accident. And if you know that God loves you and nothing can separate you, and that he disciplines and chastens those whom he's loved, his covenant people, you can start to view whatever you're going through in a different perspective, which your joy will not be stolen. Get your eyes off your circumstances and get your eyes on beholding God and what he's doing, that he's got a plan and a purpose. It's not at random. And that will transform the way you approach your life, live your life for the glory of Christ, and how you minister to someone else that's hurting in a situation to explain these truths. Hey, you've got it all wrong, your perspective. Remember when I said, when you're in the middle of a crisis or you're going through a difficult time, all you can see is that bark on that tree because your nose is planted right against it. But we need each other to come step back and teach and minister the truth of God's word. Notice You've got it wrong. That's how you're feeling, and that's how it seems, but you're wrong according to the promises of God and His Word. This is what God's doing. I don't know how long it's going to last, but He's got a good reason and a purpose behind it. Just as Stephen said, lasted, you know, a short period of time. Some people have been struggling for a long, long time. And it could be financial, it could be something relational, it could be, you know, your own struggles with sin. A variety of different things that we face. But God is, He's good and He's in control. And He's at work doing what you need at this particular time and how it needs to be done. And learning to trust Him and walk by faith. And that's what we need to encourage and keep our eyes focused on. The truth of the gospel. And that's what observing the Lord's table does. It keeps us focused on Christ and what He's done. Who He is, what He did, what He's doing right now. He's interceding for us. And He's coming again for His people. And we are commanded to observe the Lord's table until He returns. But this is that weekly refocusing, because later today or tomorrow, it's going to be easy to get your eyes what? Back on yourself and your circumstances. Discipline yourself by God's grace. Spiritual disciplines to keep focused on Jesus and do that. If you're visiting this morning, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a personal relationship with Him, know Him, you're beholding Him, you're hungering and you're thirsting for righteousness, you want to be more like Jesus, you want to be used by Jesus, you want to produce fruit, you want to minister, you want to love others, you want to be a part of the body of Christ for the glory of Christ, where you recognize Christ as the head of the church, we invite you and encourage you to join with us in the partaking of the elements. As they come by, ask the men to come and pass those out. They're stacked on top of each other, so make sure you grab both of them. The bread is contained underneath the wine. So if the men would come and pass out the elements, please.